Y'all can go and be seated. Tonight's going to be a little bit different. It's more along the line of a little bit of a Bible study. So get your Bibles out. I hope you brought them. You're going to be turning if you're following along. We're going to start in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This is a little bit of a study, basically taking God's word and saying, here's a claim God makes, is it true? And to make sure that it's true, we go to the word of God to see if it's true. So we're going to take a claim that God makes here in 1 Corinthians, and then we're going to search the scriptures to see if that claim can really be trusted. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse number 1, says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. So then he's about to share what the gospel is. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Tonight I want to look at the topic according to the scriptures. Let's pray. Lord, would you bless this time in your word? Lord, I pray that it would be an encouragement as we break your word open and see how you really are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You never change. You're always consistent. You can be trusted. And Lord, I thank you for the wonderful word that you've given us. Help me to break it properly and accurately. And Lord, I pray that each of us would leave encouraged in your word, and maybe even having learned something new tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So tonight I want to look at this thought that Paul says. Notice in verse 3, he says, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And to just kind of lay a foundation here, we need to establish what Paul's talking about by the scriptures. So turn with me to Luke 24. Luke 24. And we're going to be looking at verse 25. This is the road to Emmaus. Jesus has died and been resurrected already, and his disciples have missed it. I believe some possibly might have seen him already, but these disciples at least have not seen him, have not heard that he was resurrected. They're depressed, they're discouraged. And Jesus meets them on the road to Emmaus. And in verse 25, he says, and he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. In all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So here we see Jesus says that he expounded unto them in all the scriptures, starting with Moses and the prophets. That's in the Old Testament, right? So then look down in verse 32. Now Jesus has disappeared from them. He's broken bread. He's disappeared. And they turned to each other, suddenly realizing what just happened. And they said, one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Here, this time, they say scriptures, and they don't say anything about Moses and the prophets. Jesus started with Moses and the prophets to basically give a defining element of what he was referring to by the scriptures and where he was starting in the scriptures. So here, very clearly, Jesus and the disciples understood the Old Testament to be the scriptures. In all 31 references to the word scripture or scriptures is a clear reference to the Old Testament. Two of those references are the Old Testament, and they include the New Testament. And I want to show you those. Those are really neat. John 2. Flip over to John chapter 2. And we're going to look in verse 22. So, a little bit of context here. John is kind of giving a little bit of commentary And he's saying the disciples are hearing what Jesus is saying, but they haven't grasped it quite yet. And so here in verse 22, he says, "When therefore he was risen from the dead," Jesus was risen from the dead, "his disciples remembered that he had said unto them this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." So here, they believe the scripture, which was the Old Testament, and then they add in what Jesus said as well, on the same level as believable, as trustworthy, thus putting the Old Testament and Jesus' own teachings on the same level. Jesus' teachings are part of the scriptures, but so is the Old Testament. And then 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. And we're going to be looking in verse 15. 2 Peter 3, 15. "An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." So here Peter puts Paul's epistles on the same level as the scriptures, and he refers to the Old Testament as the other scriptures. So with that kind of groundwork, I think it's clear and accurate to say that Paul is referring to the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians 15. And he makes a very significant claim. He says that the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are according to the scriptures. But see, Paul's not the only one who made this claim. In 1 Peter 1, you should be in Peter still. 1 Peter 1, in verse number 10, you see Peter also making this claim. He says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." Right there, Peter claims that the Old Testament and the Spirit of God, of Christ that was in these prophets, testified beforehand, before the gospel had been fulfilled by Jesus' actual physical death, they had been prophesying of his death and glory that should follow. John 20, verse 9, says, "For as yet they knew not the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead." There at the end of the book of John, John makes the claim that they should have seen the resurrection in the Old Testament, in the scriptures. And then Jesus himself makes this claim. Look with me in Mark 1. Mark chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 14. This is Jesus. He's coming right after the imprisonment of John. And John came preaching repentance. Notice what Jesus came preaching in verse 14. He says, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Well, what is the gospel? That's detailed very clearly in 1 Corinthians. And so here, before Jesus has physically died, he's already preaching the gospel and calling people to believe in the gospel. It had already been taught and understood. Yeah. And then Luke 24, 25 and 26, we already looked at that passage. And that is the road to Emmaus. And you see Jesus rebuking his disciples for not believing the scriptures and not having seen in the scriptures that he should have died and the glory which should be hereafter. So with all of this New Testament evidence, so the New Testament very clearly argues that the resurrection, the death, and the burial of Christ is prophesied in the Old Testament. And based upon that, and based upon 1 Corinthians 15, I believe that it is a necessary fact that the death, burial, and resurrection were prophesied in the Old Testament, And not only that, but they were known and understood by the Old Testament saints. According to Acts 4:12, Galatians 1:8, and Mark 1:15, we won't look at those, but those are well-known witnessing verses. The only way that a sinner can come to Christ is through the blood of Jesus Christ, believing on Jesus Christ, repenting of their sin, and believing the gospel, just like Mark 1:15 tells us. Amen. No exception is made for the Old Testament saint. Salvation will be and always has been through one gospel, the one preached in 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, Paul says, if someone else comes to you preaching another gospel, kick them out. Don't listen to them for a moment, because it's a false gospel. So today, where is this death, burial, and resurrection in the Old Testament? I want to start with the death. That is very commonly noticed. You can probably think of multiple references right off the top of your head, prophesying the death of Christ in the Old Testament. But first, we're going to start with Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Remember, Jesus started with Moses and the prophets, and this is Moses' writings here. Look in verse number 15. God is commanding his judgment upon the serpent in this verse. And he says in verse number 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." So thee is the serpent, and the woman is Eve. "And between thy seed," the serpent's seed, "and her seed. It," the seed of the woman, "shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This is a direct prophecy of the death of Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy of the temporary and momentary victory that Satan believes he gets over Jesus Christ on the cross. Satan thought that he had finally conquered the very Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And yet then, a little bit later, he realized that in that very victory that he thought he was getting his own ultimate destruction. So right there at the beginning of the Bible, God prophesies his son's death. Exodus chapter 12, very well known. It's the Passover. We're not going to read the whole story for sake of time. But Moses is giving instructions for the Passover and how the Israelites are to apply the instructions of the Passover to please the Lord and ultimately to literally save their lives. And I don't think you'll find a clearer example in the Old Testament of Jesus' death than the Passover. Here you see a spotless, blemishless lamb brought out of the fold, isolated, and then he's taken and killed as the family comes in to their house. The blood is collected and dipped on the doorpost and on the top of the doorpost right there. And then the family goes inside and shuts the door. And as the death angel passes over, he sees the blood and passes over them. And Jesus did indeed die, that sinless lamb, and he shed his blood. And after rising again, he took his blood up to the mercy seat and applied it to the mercy seat, just like the high priests were instructed to do in the Old Testament. And as someone trusts Christ and receives him as their Savior, he applies that blood to that sinner's life. And he puts that sinner into the door, which is the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is that door. And he seals us with the Holy Spirit of God. And when the death angel comes over, he sees the blood of Jesus Christ and our sins are washed away. Right there in Exodus 12, Jesus Christ's death is prophesied. There's many other references. You have the serpent on the pole in Numbers 21. There, Jesus himself references it in the New Testament, that just as the serpent was raised in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You have the tree in the body of water at Marah, illustrating that when the cross is applied to bitter water, it can make the bitterest water sweet. You have Psalms 22, where it articulates and prophesies the painful death and suffering of Jesus Christ for our sins. And then, of course, you have Isaiah 53, illustrating this lamb coming as a sacrifice for our sin. So, is the death of Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures? I think so. Secondly, we have Christ's burial. Christ's burial. Where is his burial in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. Look with me at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, in verse number 9, Jesus has already died. He's already been that sheep that's been stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. He bore our sins and trespasses. And then in verse number 9 of Isaiah 53, he said, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Here, Jesus Christ prophesies that he will be buried with the wicked and the rich in his death. Was that fulfilled? Jesus Christ was indeed buried with sinful men down on the sinful earth, and he was buried in the very tomb of a rich man who let him borrow it for 3 days. Jesus Christ's death and burial were prophesied in the Old Testament. And then you have Jonah chapter 1. Verse 17 says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Now, Jesus explains this, and I'm going to use his explanation. Matthew chapter 12. The Pharisees were doing their normal work, trying to get Jesus to slip up. I think it's humorous when they tried, because they were the ones that always slipped up. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 38, so we get a little bit of context. "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, 'Master, we would see a sign from thee.' And he answered and said unto them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" This doesn't take much explanation, because Jesus draws a direct connection between an Old Testament story, and he said that was a sign so that you would get the point and you missed it because you're looking for some physical sign that's all of a sudden going to blow your socks off and you're going to believe, instead of just taking the scriptures that I already told you about my death. I already told you about my burial. And I already told you about my resurrection. So, the death is according to the scriptures. We've just seen that the burial of Jesus Christ is indeed according to the scriptures. And now I want to look at the resurrection. I don't know about you, but when God kind of started prompting me about this thought, as I saw 1 Corinthians, I'm like, well, Paul says it. But I don't know where I'd take you in the Old Testament to show you the resurrection. And so, over the about a year, just as I was doing normal reading, I started collecting verses as I would read across them. I looked one guy up, and he had a couple verses in Daniel, and it's really nice when you can look someone up on Google and then take the verse and leave all their doctrine aside, and you're like, "Thank you, I needed that verse. I don't have no idea what you taught about." But Jesus is prophesying that the resurrection is in the Old Testament. And be thinking about that. Be thinking if you can think of somewhere in the Old Testament where the resurrection is prophesied. And in the meantime, we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. You might notice that we only talked about the first the second aspect of this curse against the serpent. And now we're going to look at the first aspect, where God himself gives a curse against this serpent. And look in verse 15. He says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This prophecy is a literal prophecy of the victory that Jesus Christ would have over the devil. The devil could bruise his heel, but Satan would have his head bruised. In 1 Corinthians 15, this argument is laid out very well by Paul as he lays out the case for the necessity of the resurrection. And as he nears the end, he says this statement, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" It was lost back here at the promise of Jesus Christ, and it was fulfilled at the resurrection of our Savior. Amen. Jesus' victory over the devil was twofold. So don't think that I'm discounting his death here. Without his substitutionary death, without him shedding his blood, you and I have no salvation. There was no other lamb that could die and bear the sins of the world upon his shoulders. But without the resurrection, the death was meaningless. And that's the case that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians. Without the resurrection, we are of all men most miserable. So right here, he says that he's going to bruise the serpent's head. That is a wonderful promise. And he already has done it. In Hebrews 11, you see in the New Testament, but it is referencing an Old Testament story. The Faith Hall of Fame. And God spent a lot of time on Abraham. And in verse number 9, let's start in verse number 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. We're going to flesh that out a little bit. But for now, notice that Abraham believed that God would raise his very son from the dead, if necessary, to fulfill the promise that God had given Abraham. And in short, and we'll look at this more, but this belief in the saints' resurrection was founded and dependent upon the Savior's resurrection. Because Jesus Christ said he's the first fruits of them that slept. We'll look at that more. John chapter 11. Martha. John chapter 11. So she comes to Jesus. She's expressing her regret and her fear that Jesus has come too late. And yet she still has this strange hope that perhaps he still can do something. And yet she's really struggling. And I love it how Jesus takes her struggling and turns it into strength by encouraging her to trust him. And look in verse number 23. He said, "Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Here Martha says that she knows that Lazarus is going to rise again in the resurrection at the last day. How did she know that? Here Martha, she's only been in the synagogue. She's only heard the teachings of the Old Testament. And yet she tells Jesus, "I know he's going to rise again in the last day. I just don't think it's going to happen now." Again, you see the trust that Jesus then transfers in verse 27 or 25, that you can trust that I can raise the dead because I am the resurrection and the life. And the very fact that I rose again from the dead means that I can raise you from the dead, and I will. Now comes the neat part. Daniel. This is I find it fascinating. If you don't, just try and look interested for a couple minutes. Daniel chapter 7. You have a vision of four beasts and some other things. We're not going to deal with the vision tonight. But right here at the end of the vision, in verse number 12, You have this, the vision is wrapping up, and Daniel's seeing this, and he says, as concerning, in verse number 12, as concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So, verse number 13. Who is the Son of Man? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ then comes to the Ancient of Days. Who's the Ancient of Days? The Father. And what is given to the Ancient of Days, or to the Son of Man, in verse number 14? A kingdom. And then you look down further, and it's a dominion which shall not pass away. Here, Jesus Christ himself is given by the Father at this last day an eternal kingdom. Now, here's the interesting thing. Daniel already understood Isaiah. Daniel understood the prophets. Daniel understood that the Messiah had to die. In fact, Daniel 9, verse 25. I know that this is after this vision, and yet I don't see any way that you can argue that he did not already know this from the other scriptures. I'm going to skip down, verse 25. Now therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, so the Messiah is Jesus, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in turbulous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince shall come that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. So here, Daniel himself is prophesying the cutting off of the Messiah as a substitutionary death. So over here in Daniel 7, what is the implied truth taught by Jesus already having to have died and yet now being given an eternal kingdom in the last day? A resurrection. Jesus had to have risen from the dead to have this eternal kingdom. Now look in verse number 15. So he's given the vision. And I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. And I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of this. So he told me and made me to know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four and four kings, which shall rise out of the earth, and the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. In verse number 14, who had the kingdom? Jesus Christ. Now in the interpretation, who has the kingdom? The saints of the Most High. So here we learn, and we'll flesh this out a little bit later, but here we see that what Jesus has, he gives to those in him. We are in Christ. He is the first fruits of them that slept. And what Jesus had in verse 14, he then imparts to those following him. Now that we've seen this, so the resurrection, right. Okay, so now Job 19. We're going to see the same argument in Job. Namely, that if Jesus Christ is to have an eternal kingdom, and yet his death is clearly prophesied, and his burial is clearly prophesied, he must rise again. Job 19. And we'll start in verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. So we'll stop right there for a second. just like Daniel, Job is seeing in his spirit the eternal God, the eternal Redeemer, the one that is on the earth at the latter day. Now, so it starts with Jesus Christ being on the latter earth. And again, what is the argument there? He's on the earth at the latter day. And now you might say, well, that's when he came to die. And I that is not accurate based upon the rest. And I'll deal with that in a second. But this Redeemer liveth on the earth at the latter day. That means he had to have been resurrected. So then you keep going. And it says in verse 26, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold him, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. So, Job says that his flesh is going to be consumed, and yet he's still going to see with his bodily eyes Jesus Christ, his Redeemer. Well, when does Job come back? He didn't come back when Jesus was on the earth. He comes back at the resurrection of the just. And so here you see him prophesying, understanding, if you will, that Jesus himself would rise again and be on the earth in that latter day. And then again, just like Daniel, notice in verse 25, Jesus is on the earth. He's given that eternal life. In verse 27, now it's Job who's taken on that same attribute. In both Daniel and Job, we see God revealing the truth that those in Christ truly enter into what he is and has done. Revelation 1:5 says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So he's the first begotten of the dead. He was the one that rose, which he is the resurrection and the life, and he gives life to those that are in him. 1 Corinthians 15 echoes this same truth. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, Jesus' resurrection makes it possible for us to have a bodily resurrection. The belief in the resurrection of the just, which Martha referenced in John 11, is wholly dependent upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the exact truth that Abraham understood. Remember in Hebrews, where it talks about he understood that Isaac himself could be risen from the dead by the Lord, if needed be, to fulfill Christ's promises. Abraham understood this same principle, that because Christ would rise, his son too could rise. Job understood it. Daniel understood it. Romans 6 teaches us that when we receive Jesus Christ, we enter into his death and resurrection. But then in John 17:22, we learn that we also enter into his glory. And so we have his resurrection, but his glory is where we have that glorified body, being with him. That first song we sang, My Savior First of All, when she's Fanny Crosby, this blind lady, and she finally gets to see Jesus Christ, her Redeemer. That is the glory which Jesus Christ was given by the Father, and he now gives to his disciples. So to kind of wrap this thought up, because of Jesus' resurrection, we have a blessed and glorious hope in Romans 8. So flip over to Romans 8, because I don't want to leave this as just theoretical, if you will. Because you see, the promise of the resurrection goes far beyond our future tense, what happens to this body. It affects us right now, right where we are, because we're in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. I love the argument that Paul lays out in Romans. And the whole thing is one big argument. But I feel like chapter 5 through chapter 8 is kind of this sub-cell within Romans that is a beautiful picture of the saved life. And in chapter 5, 6, and 7, he's dealing with the victory that we have in Christ, the championship that we have in Christ, but then he also deals with the struggles we have in Christ, with the flesh. Chapter 7 deals with how, in when we're not completely surrendered to the Spirit and allowing him to control every moment and every word, we fall to the flesh. And that which I would, I do not. And that which I do, I would not. And so he comes to chapter 8, and it's this battleground of the soul. The devil wants his way in our life, and Jesus wants his way in our life. And this body, this flesh, this physical flesh, loves sin. And when he gets to Romans 8, he talks about the glorious fact that we have no condemnation in verse 1, and he goes through in how we're adopted and heirs of Christ in verse 15, and we can call God the Father, Abba, Father. And then he gets to verse 18, and it all of a sudden switches to the future tense. And he says, one day, you'll be with Jesus with a glorified body. And this struggle back and forth of sin will be no more. And this wonderful enrapturement with Christ that is laid out in chapter 8 will be the ever-present part of our life with Jesus Christ. When Paul finishes this argument, he makes it known that we need to earnestly expect the day when this body shall put on immortality with Jesus Christ. And too often I feel like our lives get off focus of this thought, and we don't truly anticipate and long for the resurrection of the just. We don't long to be with Jesus Christ. And I kind of ask myself why, and I really think that it comes down to the fact that we get so caught up with our goals of life, our friendships, our the things around us, good or bad, even our church, that we begin to think it's so wonderful down here that, yeah, I'm glad I'm saved, but we can put that off for a little bit. We'll stay down here. And Paul says, no, you don't understand. When you get to heaven, you won't have this flesh hindering you from being who God wants you to be in the fullest sense. When our focus is truly on glorifying God with our life, with our body, with our soul, in every moment, you're going to realize just how often you fail the Lord and how often it begins to grieve you that God was not pleased with that action, that God was not pleased with that word. And you go back and you confess it and you begin to live in victory again, but one day you won't have that problem. You'll live in victory with Jesus Christ. And when our focus is on His glory, I believe that we can say with Paul that to be on the earth is necessary, but to be with Christ is better. So, as far as application, number one, I want you to see that the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are according to the Scriptures. They're all through the Scriptures. And there, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no Savior. But without the belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. Amen. The gospel which Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15 is indeed according to the Scripture. And it was known and understood by the Old Testament saints. As such, salvation has always been and will always continue to be through the gospel and not works. Abraham was justified by faith. Noah was justified by faith. According to Peter, Noah was saved by water in the ark to the saving of his house. And then Peter puts in a caveat and says, not that he got saved, born again by the water, but that it was an answer of a clear conscience to God. Noah was saved by faith, and he obeyed God by building an ark. Incidentally, study out that passage a little bit, and I think you'll realize just how important baptism is. It was the saving of his house. And Peter makes it out, makes the direct connection that was a picture of baptism. Yeah. Don't let anyone convince you that salvation came to the Old Testament saints by works. If salvation came by works in the Old Testament, then you've got to throw out your New Testament. Because the New Testament says that there is not salvation in any other, but under one name, under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. And that's Jesus Christ. And if any man, regardless of time period, regardless of race, regardless of age, could earn salvation by their own works, then salvation would be by the law. And God says in Galatians that for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. In fact, in another place he says that if the law could have come, or if salvation could have come by the law, then it would have. But it was never given for salvation. Salvation has always been by faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel. According to the Holy Scriptures, salvation is through the gospel. The gospel in its purest form, purest sense, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It can be found from cover to cover through the Scriptures. And I sincerely trust that you have put your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other way that you can come into fellowship with Jesus Christ except through the gospel. He shed his blood. He's made himself trustworthy. He made a claim in one place and backed it up all through the rest of it. And he does it time and time again. You can trust our Lord. Man is without excuse before God. He has always had enough information to believe the gospel and the teachings. He's had the teaching to believe the gospel. God will be no man's debtor. So this message, it was a little different, maybe a little bit more Bible study than preaching. But I really trust that it's been an encouragement, because whenever you look in the Scriptures, I find it an encouragement to see how the Scripture defends the Scripture. And if you'll just trust the Scripture, literally, it'll take care of itself. God was wiser than we are, and we don't need to try and fix His thoughts that we think are errors just because we couldn't find them in His Word. Don't doubt the literal words of God. So in closing, I am so thankful that Paul was correct when he said that the gospel is according to the Scriptures. Let's bow with prayer.